of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Grant us grace, O merciful God, to desire ardently all that is pleasing to thee, to examine it prudently, to acknowledge it truthfully, and to accomplish it perfectly, for the praise and glory of thy name, who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. Saint Dominic. Saint Catherine of Siena.
Pray for
us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in our first conference, we described perfection, what it entails at every rank or layer of creation, specifically human perfection, and what it means for us as human beings to be body and soul, to have these highest powers with which to know and to love, to be on the way, to take time, to take effort in order to come to the fullness that God intends for us. And that specifically that fullness comes about as we partake in the divine life. So we talked about grace, and we zeroed in on virtue, specifically the virtue of charity. So that the point is to love. Again, not in some vague or vacuous way, but in a thick, substantial way, which represents a sharing in or a partaking in the very divine life and the divine offer, as it were, of that life to us as creatures. So we can say many things about the virtue of charity. Actually, I teach at the Dominican House of Studies, as Father Newman mentioned, and this semester I'm teaching a class on the theological virtues, which I think just might be the best class ever. It's just so awesome. And sometimes you look at the faces of your bewildered or bemused students, and you're like, isn't this great? And they're like, but I think part of it, too, for me is because I studied dogmatic theology, so I studied Christology, and I hadn't worked through St. Thomas on faith, hope, and charity. I hadn't worked through it deliberately in a couple of years, and so I'm reading it again, and it's like, holy smokes. One, this is beautiful, and two, you are smart. So you can always draw fruit from St. Thomas. Maybe some people will ask, how do I study St. Thomas? I'm not really, skilled at philosophy or theology. If I try to read a difficult work of philosophy or theology, sometimes I get like discouraged, or dispirited. And so should I just say no, maybe no St. Thomas Aquinas until heaven, or how do I approach that? Well, I would say, you don't need to read St. Thomas Aquinas in order to be a saint, but you might. You might read him. And he wrote a lot of things which are very approachable. Like very tender, even. And his homilies are especially so. So he has homilies on the Our Father and the Hail Mary, which I love. If you want to get a little taste of St. Thomas Aquinas, you can just look that up on the internet and you'll find a free version. And then he wrote these, what he calls collations, what we might call conferences, on the Ten Commandments and on the Creed, which are a little more substantial but still very approachable. And I think you might find those to be wonderful. If you approach those and say, yeah, this is still beyond me, that's fine. Don't worry about it. You can read people like Blessed Columba Marmion, who studied St. Thomas Aquinas very closely and then presents him in a more 19th century type way. Or you might read other things besides. But that's, if you're asking the question, that's a way of responding to it. If you're not asking the question, fear not. Worry not. Okay, so we've set up what it means for us to be perfect, or what it means for us to be called to perfection. In this conference, we're going to talk about what it'll mean to realize that call to perfection, which I realize, in a certain sense, it's silly because the game is already afoot, as Sherlock Holmes says often to Watson. And so, you're doing it, right? And some of you might think to yourselves, I don't have many more years left of doing it. So maybe there aren't many adjustments that will be made, can be made, or reasonably I ought expect to make. What I propose here is just kind of a reorientation of our gaze. Because what I find is that when you look at something from a new vantage point, or when you can appreciate it with just a kind of a richer or fuller knowledge, sometimes it will inspire you, it will draw you, as if by a kind of gravity. I think about this when I'm in the mountains. I very much love the mountains. It's sometimes said that there are two types of people. There are ocean people and mountain people, right? Ocean people live in Charleston. Mountain people live in Greenville. Right, so I am decidedly a mountain person, and I lived the last 3 years in Switzerland, and I just loved it. It just kind of it wounds you. It's so beautiful. But there are times of the day where the mountains, they just appear especially wonderful, as if clothed in a vesture for which they are particularly suited. So like right before the sun goes down and right after the sun goes down, the hues, the colors, they're just, it's devastating. You get that here in the Blue Ridge. I remember going up to that YMCA camp, pretty place, just above Brevard, right? And you're looking out over that stone altar in three ranks of undulating hills as they turn a deeper and deeper blue, just as the sun comes up and just lights the whole sky afire. It's like, yes, like this is how I was meant to see the earth, right? This is how I was meant to see the mountains. And it does something to you. It opens up possibilities that weren't previously there. You start thinking about, you just start thinking about things, and then you just start doing things. So when I set forward perfection and God's realization of perfection in your life, I do it with that disposition. I typically appeal to the will only infrequently. You know, it's usually only with adolescent or teenage men. I'll say like, no, stop it, or yes, do it, you know, because like, but for like everyone else in the world, it's like, you might think about this. And they're like, I might think about this. So here you go. You might think about this. Unless you're an adolescent male, and then you ought to think about this. Okay. So can I rely on God to give me what I need to be perfect? Yes. How do we know that? Well, we don't know that. We believe that. Because God's holy word, through which he speaks infallibly, testifies to the fact. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires that all be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. God desires that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God furnishes us with a universal promise, all right, and he applies that promise in each of us with a particular and peculiar care. So God is the one who initiates this transformation. You don't have to invent your spiritual life. You don't have to pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. You come before God as a beggar, and God will furnish you with everything that you need in order to attain to the fullness of truth and the full depth of love in his time. Yeah, right. So we know further from the sacred scriptures that God will take this initiative, that he has taken this initiative, that he will continue to take this initiative throughout the course of our life. You can think of James 1, every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights. Or 1 John 4, beloved, we love because God first loved us. Or 1 Corinthians 4, which is my favorite passage of scripture to quote on this particular theme, which is, what do you have that you have not received? If therefore you have received it, why do you boast as if it were your own? I don't know, I just do it. So I especially love the work of one 20th century Dominican friar named Father Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange. And he translates some of these insights into an eminently practical application. And he says, at all times, in all places, God is giving to even the most hardened sinners at least the grace sufficient to pray. Now, the grace sufficient to pray is not the grace of justification, but it's a grace that, if consented to and cooperated with, will fructify in a person's life. And it will incline that person to accept further graces which come in its wake. So you might begin to pray, and then you might think about going to church, and then you might think about making a visit to the Blessed Sacrament, and then you might think of addressing some obstacles or hindrances to your human healing and growth. You might think about, you know, habitual sin. You might think about going to the Sacrament of Confession, and then now we're talking about the grace of justification, okay? So God is always prompting. God is always leading, goading. Now, many of you here, obviously, you're here, so you're not thinking about that in terms of your own spiritual life, but I suspect that some of you are thinking about that in terms of the spiritual lives of your children or your grandchildren. All right, God is working out their salvation, and you are participating in that working out of salvation with fear and trembling. You can rely upon God to give enough and more than enough to you, to your children, to your grandchildren. Maybe some of you are young parents. You just welcome your first, your second, or your third, and you're thinking about raising your children in the 21st century, which is an absolute dumpster fire of humanity. Just insane. It's nuts. It's totally crazy. And you're like, what am I going to do to help my children know the truth and love the good? I mean, it is not clear. God will furnish you with all that you need in order to attain to salvation, and all that you need in order to encourage that same transformation in your children and in your grandchildren. Okay, so we read in Lumen Gentium, which is the dogmatic constitution of the Church of the Second Vatican Council, that it is evident to everyone that all the faithful of Christ, of whatever rank or status, are called to the fullness of Christian life and to the perfection of charity. People debate topics as of or pertaining to vocation. So people will say, like, how many vocations are there? You know, a single life of vocation, or, you know, all kinds of cool questions that circulate on this theme. Here's my hot take, as the young people say. I think there's only one vocation. You're like, which one is he going to choose? Is he going to pull like a St. John Paul II kind of move and say marriage? Is he going to be a brat and say the priesthood? You know, like, what's he doing up there? So I think that your vocation is to the fullness of divine life in heaven, period. Right? Now, I think that we call certain states of life here on earth vocations by analogy, lowercase v vocations, because they image and prepare for the entry into that one vocation. Right? So that one vocation is the vision of God in heaven, fixed, certain, stable, cannot be diminished, cannot be lost. Right? It's covenant love to perfection. We call certain states of life vocations because they image and promote that covenant love by virtue of vows or promises made and accepted. So I would say that priesthood, religious life, and marriage are vocations in this lowercase v sense of vocations. I would argue that the single life is not, because it's not vowed and it's not promised. But here's the thing. When a lot of single persons hear that, they think God loves me less, or God doesn't love me, period. That's not what I'm saying, because there's just one vocation, and God furnishes us all with what we need in order to attain to that vocation in its fullness. These lowercase v vocations, states of life which image or prepare for the one vocation, are called vocations as means unto the end, which is our vocation. Okay, so your vocation, regardless of whether or not you are yet married or consecrated or ordained, is afoot, because God is giving you what you need in order to attain to the life of heaven. Leon Bloy says, the only real tragedy in life is not to become a saint. Right? So, like, I've had a conversation with somebody recently, like a gentleman who experienced something in the way of same-sex attraction, and he experimented with it, and as a result of which, he is not, you know, permitted entry into seminary for formation for the priesthood, even though he feels inclined to that. And this question, his burning question, was, have I missed out? You know, have I effectively ruined the will of God for my life? And I said, I mean, yes and no. I mean, you ruined your approach to this, but, like, that's not the most interesting thing to be said about your life today. Right? So there are things that we do which have consequences. But the ponderous mercy of God is such that it weighs upon us in a way as to always afford the opportunity for healing, for growth, for conversion unto the fullness of life which awaits us in heaven. So you haven't missed your vocation, because up until you take your last breath, there is always a chance. There is always a possibility that you can incline further up and further into that divine life. All right, so your life does not look as you might have imagined it possible to look, but it can look holy, right? It can look like a sublime and intimate union with God. Okay, so that's the first point of this here second point, is that it depends principally and primarily on the movement of God's grace, and God wants you to be perfect, right? And God wants you to be perfect. That's just revealed. You're going to have to deal with that. You can't it'd be nice to dismiss that, because then you could spend the next however many years, whatever, despairing of it, which there is a certain comfort to despair. I acknowledge that fact. I don't mean to be flippant, right? Because it just requires less of us. All it really requires of us is sadness and paralysis. And we can get used to our sadness and paralysis. We can get used to telling a certain story about our spiritual lives. I was actually challenged about this recently, apropos of my own love of the Lord, because I have a strange little life. And I typically describe it in terms of my killer trifecta of sadness, loneliness, and anxiety. But in my evangelical life, I'd begun to identify with each in such a way as to build a bridge to those other persons whom I address to experience something of the same. So I'd begun to think of my sadness, my loneliness, my anxiety as a kind of way to forge a connection with others who also suffer sadness, loneliness, and anxiety. But I had begun to define myself in those terms. And it's like, here's the thing. You might be sad, you might be lonely, you might be anxious, but you're not to be defined in those terms. Because God can heal that. He can grow that. Even if you are eminently conscious of your own constitutional or temperamental disinclination to anything like positive emotion, which I totally get, okay? Son of Irish immigrants. And yeah, that you can't pronounce upon your life in such a fashion. You cannot foreclose on the possibility of happiness. But in order to do that, in order to persevere in that, you need to admit the possibility, which opens you up to torture, right? Because it means disappointment. It means potential backsliding. It means to have a heart tormented by the glory of Christ with a wound that will not heal until heaven. And that is just awful. But it's the cost. It's the cost of healing. It's the cost of growth. It's the cost of a sublime and intimate union with the Most High God, which is the thing for which we are made and apart from which we cannot live. So, how much grace can I rely upon God to give me? I don't know. Some grace, a lot of grace, certainly enough grace, but the grace that he wills. Here we enter into a deep, obscure mystery. The mystery of what the church's saints and doctors and fathers call predilection, which just means simply this, that God loves us all by the self-same act of love, which is just God. So God loves us in himself, he who is love. But God gives us different gifts. God gives us different gifts. And so we can say that God loves us differently. Okay? Which, you see where this is going. And on the one hand, you're like, how dare he? Or maybe you don't think like that. It's just people from up north who think that. yeah, there are more like stable, certain aristocratic sensibilities here. It's like, may as well happen. Whereas we're up there north just going, Okay, so God loves you in a particular, in a peculiar way, which is yours, okay? So he doesn't just give a generic kind of blanket offer of grace, and then your relative rank or status is determined, like on the basis of your effort, for instance. That's just not true. So God gives different graces to different people. Think about this, all right? Think about Christ. The humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is endowed with a quasi-infinite grace. He cannot grow in grace because he is its fontal source. Now, have you ever thought to be jealous of Christ? Like, doesn't make sense for us. St. Thomas actually entertains this question in the Treatise on Charity, apropos of the sin of envy. He says, we only envy those who are close to us because we don't have the moral imagination to envy those who are far off. You know? We don't, like, envy Saudi oil barons. Because it's like, we can't even imagine that type of money. It's like, a lot. right, so the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is bestowed with a quasi-infinite grace. God loves his Christ most. God, you know, Christ is God. But he loves his sacred humanity. He loves his Christ most. And we can say that with any hint of sadness or discouragement. Because we understand why. So it's subject to God's divine wisdom, why he loves as he loves, but we can see how that divine wisdom kind of radiates through creation unto the upbuilding of the church and the sanctification of souls. Christ is the head of the church. The grace that we receive is Christ's grace. We who are his members, members of the one body over which he presides as head. So we get that grace in a certain strange, mystical way. So we don't resent it, that the head is the head and that the members are the members. That the foot cannot see and the eye cannot tread. We are abandoned to it, reconciled to it, because we recognize it as the particular dispensation within which we are going to be made whole. We are going to be made perfect. Okay, you're like, fine, Father Gregory. You have given one example as to why I should be, you know, abandoned to this prospect of the mystery of predilection, and you give Christ. Not especially helpful. Okay, here we go. The Blessed Virgin Mary. God loves the Blessed Virgin Mary more than he loves any of us. I don't say that to scandalize. I don't say that to upset. I say that because it's true. But then think of that grace and think of its place in our lives. God loves the Blessed Virgin Mary as he loves the Blessed Virgin Mary according to the deep wisdom, the depths of which are unsearchable. But yet we can see how it propagates in the life of the church, right? That we have a mother in the spiritual order. That we call upon her not because we suspect Christ won't answer our prayers, but because Christ wants to answer our prayers through the Blessed Mother so that it can come to us both with a paternal care, a fraternal solicitude, and a mother's tenderness. That the grace which she is given can become in turn our grace. Yeah, you can think about, I don't know, your relationship with your mother, obviously. My mom is a wild woman. But there are certain times in my life, my mother passed away about 2.5 years ago. And there are certain times in my life where I feel especially raw or especially exposed to the vagaries of this present evil age. And it's in those moments where I miss my mom most. Because it's good to know that your mom is in those moments. Not that you'll necessarily call her or that you'll ask her for advice or that you'll seek her counsel so as to resolve whatever situation. But like when you are most ground up by interpersonal conflict or by a potentially stressful situation, just to have a mom, it's good. Right? You have a mom who is motivated, who is animated at the prospect of your salvation, and who intercedes on your behalf. So then, okay, Christ, Blessed Virgin Mary, and we can continue to describe how God loves people differently, like Saint Joseph, like Saint Therese, okay? But God calls us to different sorts of relationships with him. And when we are trying to discern what is our particular perfection, we're trying to discern the relationship into which he is beckoning us, right? The actual relationship to which he calls us. Because we're not called to live a relationship of another saint. We're called to live the relationship of this saint, or, you know, potential saint, please God, right? So think about this in terms of like intimacy with Christ. The apostles, how in the world did they merit that grace of spending 3 years on the surface of the earth with the only begotten Son of God in human flesh? They didn't merit it. He gave it to them. And that grace afforded the apostles continues to bless us, the church, who are endowed with a share in their apostolic riches. And then think of the man from whom, you know, the Gerasene demoniac, from whom the Lord exorcised this demon. He makes to get in the boat with the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let me follow you, in effect. And he says, no. Christ says, no. He says, go back to your family, go back to your town, and announce the wonders of God, the works of God, which have been wrought in your life. We're called to different modes of relationship with the Lord, all of us to a sublime and intimate union, but it will take different shapes. And so when we come before the actual offer of grace in our lives, we have to be cognizant of what it really is so that we can give ourselves to it in its reality. And I think that for some of us, this is difficult as Americans. I suspect that most of us here are Americans because we have this very fierce democratic mentality. We're passionate about many things, like Ford F-150s and bald eagles and waving wheat and other things besides, but especially about equality. Because when anyone says, in any way, shape, or form, I am better than you, not only do we hate that, resent that, but we work against that to expose it as false, to expose it as rotten, right? We can't take that pretense. We can't take that condescension. It just, it rankles us. We'll have none of it. We'll have none of that truck. But yeah, what we're talking about here in the spiritual order is not an elitism, right? It's not a pretension. It's a testimony to the fact that what God is doing in creation isn't bland egalitarianism. It's differentiated glory. And that we have a place within that. A place that's precious, even if it's small, even if it's modest, even if it's hidden, even if it's secret, even if we would not necessarily choose it according to the terms in which God furnishes it. But that is the only place that we are meant to occupy, right? Because God has given it to us with a particular care and solicitude, mindful of his glory and our salvation. And we have to believe, we have to trust, we have to love that plan is perfect, because the only way in which we are to attain to perfection is within the setting of his perfect plan. So I think that this for us is going to be a huge piece in coming to an appreciation or in discerning what it is that we're called to, you know, like the particular perfection or peculiar perfection that we are called to. Because God's gift of creation, his gift of recreation, isn't for us to feel good about ourselves, right? Although that might come in turn, right? It's for us to attain to the dignity. It's for us to attain to the glory and grandeur which lies in store. So maybe then, I feel like we're going to have more questions at the end of this session than we did at the last one. So I think I'll try to wrap up shortly, and then we'll give scope or we'll give space for those types of questions. And I just want to, I want to end with this point about, like, creation is for the manifestation of the glory of God, and recreation is where God doubles down on that, all right, within the setting of his mystical body. Basically, think about it in these terms. God never tires of saying who he is, not because he's a megalomaniac, right? Because who he is all there is, and who he is glorious. And God creates because he wants to afford us a share in his life. God creates because he has a secret too good to keep, and he expends himself in creation telling that secret so that we can hear it. And so God creates rocks and plants and animals and human beings and angels, and he kits them out or equips them with all that they need in order to attain to their flourishing, because he cannot be exhausted by one created thing. He cannot be sufficiently spoken by one created word. And so he makes many things and speaks many words, such that by their joint testimony, they might afford the knowing mind and the loving heart an entry into his interior life. So that by gazing abroad and seeing the rocks and the plants and the animals and the other human beings and the angels, although we don't see them, but knowing of them or believing in them, that we might attain to a knowledge of God in his simple perfection, in his simple glory, and that we might incline to it, that we might embrace it, and that we might spend our lives unpacking it and all of eternity in turn. So it's like in creation, God passes his divine life through a prism of differentiation, and what we have refracted is a visible spectrum of glory so that you can see it and appreciate it and enter into it. So each thing thereby is going to manifest the glory of God in a different way. And I think you see this actually in our secular contemporaries and in their madness to catch or to capture a unique vantage or a unique emphasis or a unique whatever else. They don't just want to be like the madding crowd. And I can understand that, right? We can sympathize with that. But to define yourself on your own terms, according to an ideology invented 3 days ago, is not going to lead to flourishing. We need to be able to discern God's terms in order that we can enter into it, not so as to be suborned or subjected to a plan which is foreign to our flourishing, but to enter into a plan which in fact is our flourishing. Because there's no other way by which to account for God's choice to create, except as an invitation to participation. God doesn't need bond servants. God has no place in his divine life for slaves, right? If you say to yourself, you know, a young man, I'm thinking about the priesthood because there aren't enough priests, that's not a good enough reason. God doesn't need priests. He doesn't. God affords priests the incredible gift to serve at his altar because he loves them and because he loves his people. And a priest ought to refract that through his life. Right? If you just show up because there aren't enough priests, you know, it's go home. Right? Now, there are going to be days in which you will show up like there aren't enough priests, but still, the motivation which ought to animate that inclination is glory. Okay? So, when we think about our place in creation, and specifically our place in the mystical body, we have to come to the recognition that it might be small, that it might be modest, that it might be hidden, that it might be secret, and yet that somehow better captures the glory of God. Saint Therese has this beautiful meditation in The Story of a Soul where she talks about the flowers in the field. She says, some are roses, and they're wonderful. Some are lilies, some are violets, right? Some are daisies, but each has its peculiar excellence. And it's not because the roses are condescending to the violets, the lilies, and the daisies, saying like, you're a good enough flower, you can stick around. No. That's not the point. The point is that in their differentiation, they testify more perfectly to the glory of God. And in fact, St. Therese adds at the end, and very few people quote this passage, that the glory of God is somehow paradoxically told forth more excellently in the little ones. Because God shows just how deeply he is willing to bow, just how profoundly he is willing to stoop in order to enter into a human life and dignify it and draw it into his own. Right? Because when you see the lengths towards or to which God will go in order to visit his mercy upon us, even if our lives are relatively obscure, right? That's marvelous. That's awesome. And all within the setting of a mystical body, wherein the grace of the one is the grace of the other, wherein we learn no longer to say mine and thine, but genuinely ours, without becoming communists, right? So, like, that's what lies in store. That's what's promised us. So we can abandon ourselves to this plan, not because we're fatalistic and it's like, well, apparently God has chosen not to give me great graces, so I may as well content myself with, you know, a second serving or what's fallen from the table, the scraps, as it were, relegated to the dogs. No. What God gives you is precious, and it's intended for you in all of its particularity and peculiarity. And it's going to occupy a place in the life of the body which will conduce to the glory of the whole. And that's just, yeah, we're not suborned, we're not subjective in a crass way to a kind of abstract collective. What we're talking about is Christ. We're talking about a sublime and intimate union with God himself. Sorry, I'm shouting, and I know that's grating, so I'm going to settle down. So God wills that I receive the grace that he gives. God wills that I receive the grace that he gives. All right? This is like when we come to the end of the litany of humility and we pray that terrible prayer, that others become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should. That's what we mean. That God will make you as holy as he wants to make you. He's chosen that that transformation come about by your consent and with your cooperation. But you'll never be, you know, the sacred humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never be the Blessed Mother. You'll never be Saint Joseph. You'll probably never be Saint Therese. And that ought not be for us an occasion of sadness or dejection. That ought be for us a kind of liberation. Because if we think about it, if there were the same grace offered to all human beings, then there would just be two types of people in this world, not mountain people and ocean people. There'd be the Blessed Virgin Mary and failures. Right? But you're not a failure. If you can recognize and receive the grace that God actually gives to you, right? Not lament past graces not seized upon and wonder what if, not lust after future graces never to be accorded, right? But to actually embrace the graces that God gives, that is where your perfection lies. And so that means being honest about what you know and what you love. Right, I like young people have great difficulty making friendships by comparison to maybe 20 years ago. And so they're like, how do I make friends? And I use stupid examples because I feel like it takes the edge off the intimidating discourse. But I'm like, what do you like to do? Like, for instance, do you like stamp collecting? And they're like, you're so weird. I'm like, correct. You know? If you are a passionate philatelist, get after it. Because the only way in which you're going to find a friendly fellow philatelist is by admitting to the fact that you yourself are a passionate philatelist. C.S. Lewis says, in order to have friends, you need to want something more than friends. Right? Because if you come before another person and say, like, I've never had a friend before, that's a great way of ensuring that that will hold. But if you come before your friend, like potential friend, and say, like, I love this thing, that affords your friend an opportunity to say, so do I. And then you can say, let's proceed towards that common goal, hand in hand. Right, you're not going to say that, but something like that. Right? So in the life of grace, we need to be honest about who we are and what we're for. Because if we think to ourselves, ah, this lady's like always in church doing X, Y, and Z church things. I'm an insufficient Christian insofar as I am not an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. I am not a lector. I do not pertain to the Rosary Altar Society. I have not yet joined the lay fraternity of St. Dominic. Thereby, I am a failure. False! That's false, because those types of things may not issue organically from the grace at work in your life. And I would actually challenge you against a kind of creeping, I don't know what the word that I want to use is, but I would say don't define your life by its proximity to the sanctuary. All right? You're not necessarily a good Christian, a good Catholic if you read at Mass, if you, you know, minister the Blessed Sacrament as an extraordinary minister, or anything like that. You know, those are good things. I'm not discouraging them by any stretch of the imagination. But as a lay person, the grace bestowed on you at baptism and redoubled at confirmation and modalized at your marriage is meant to make holy this present evil age. It's meant, you are meant, to be leaven in a secular world. Right? To give life where it is not. To give hope where it's been snuffed out. To give testimony where all else or everyone else has fallen silent. All right? And that's not to say that you should lose yourself in this present evil age, that you should so immerse yourself in the secular as to lose your bearing in the sacred. But you're meant to be there, right? You are meant to be there. So, God wills that the sanctification of this world come about by the grace at work in your life, that you are meant, you know, for most of you, with the exception of the sisters, you know, as lay persons, to transform this present evil age. And just because you're not, probably, destined to have St. Therese-level charity, it doesn't mean that your acts don't matter, right? Because there are many things that still hang on your yes. I think about that especially with parents, right? What a beautiful vocation to have a few people, I mean, like people whom you have made and programmed with all of your strengths and all of your weaknesses, to have them depend upon you for the life of faith. I saw some hilarious eye contact just made by mother and child. It's like, oh, yeah. It's funny. You might think, like, as a 14-year-old, you're looking at your mom, you're like, yeah, dude, no dice. I'm not going to be like that. Let me just tell you this. With every passing year, I become more and more, not like my father, like my mother. I like catch myself saying things and I'm like, holy smokes. So just heads up. It's coming for you. Right, but thinking of the vocation specifically of, you know, fathers and mothers, that you are entrusted with the care of your children, right? You are entrusted with the sanctification of your children. I was assigned to a parish in Louisville, Kentucky, and it was great. And there was this woman who worked for the parish who also taught music. And so she had a handful of students on violin and viola. And they were like working their way through the little exercise books, whatever it is, like Suzuki or Yamaha, I've forgotten. And there's this one little girl who was in the beginning stages, like first book, first exercises. And they hosted this recital. And she was to perform a relatively simple piece, like hot cross buns or something like that. But within a few, you know, notes, she had kind of lost her way. And the problem with a violin is the fingering, you know, you lose your way, you've lost your way. And so you could see her just dissolve in disappointment and in resignation and embarrassment. And she finished something like what she intended to finish. And then she bowed very, you know, respectfully and resolutely. And then she fled the stage. And then she just hopped on her father's lap. And she buried her little face in her father's shoulder. And she was just like that for the next 45 minutes. And I was thinking about this father, and I was thinking about it in, you know, a variety of ways, but mostly just how beautiful that this man is called to love this little girl, and then he can do that. He can do that well. You know, he can do that wonderfully and beautifully and be for her, you know, a guardian, a caretaker, but a lover of her soul which mediates to her the love of God and gives her the courage to say yes to the graces at work in her life, so that she in turn can become the saint who God intends her to be, that we are entrusted with the care of each other, and even if our lives are small, modest, hidden, secret, that they can say something beautiful about God, say something beautiful to those whom we love. So thank you for your attention.
Once again, just raise your hand if you have a question.
Father, one quick question. I understand you've written a couple of books, and could you briefly just tell us what the titles are and maybe a little bit about them?
Sure. So I helped with an RCIA program called Credo, which is published by TAN, so not too far up the road in Charlotte. And that's just an RCIA program for general use at the parish level. And then I wrote a book called Marian Consecration with Aquinas, which is just a meditation on St. Thomas's homily on the Blessed Virgin Mary, or what he calls his homily on the angelic salutation, so the words of the first half of the Hail Mary. And that's a short book, maybe like 100 pages. And then I just wrote a book called Prudence, Choose Confidently, Live Boldly, and that's with Our Sunday Visitor Press. And the title tells it all. But it's a kind of introduction to happiness and then the means that God provides to our knowledge and love of him, and then the life of virtue, and specifically zeroing in on the virtue of prudence as a virtue which kind of illumines and emboldens our life. So I begin kind of in, I have in mind the college student who is gripped by fear of making the wrong choice and thereby paralyzed at the thought of the future. And the goal of the book is to kind of encourage that man or woman to know and to love, to choose, and not worry too terribly much about what comes in turn. Yeah.
Father, how do we evaluate, or do we evaluate where we are on the road to perfection?
Yeah. Great question. So I think that we can adopt a disposition of like healthy detachment from those types of evaluations. So why do I think this? Okay. So St. Thomas asks a question in his big book of theology when he's talking about the life of grace. He says, can we know whether we're in a state of grace? And he says, no, because grace is invisible and thereby indetectable to the senses in the ordinary way in which we would detect, like, the presence of a car in the parking lot, right? Or the presence of a cold that's working its way, you know, into my sinuses. But he says we can have a kind of evidential knowledge of it insofar as if I am, you know, host to the triune God, then that will probably manifest itself in certain ways, you know, by way of fidelity and constancy, increased devotion to or interest in the life of prayer, service of our brothers and sisters. You can think about 1 John, if I say that I love God and don't love my brother, I am a liar and the truth is not in me. Right? So that's a similar logic employed there. So I think it's good to have a kind of objective standard as to what constitutes Christian life and to seek to abide by that standard. But I don't think that we need to be very responsible for, or we shouldn't even think much about our own spiritual kind of rank or level, or taking our spiritual temperature might be a better way to say it, because it can lead to a kind of excessive like navel gazing, I suppose, or introspection, which can obscure from us the real point. Because like, what's the real point of Christian life? It's God, right? It's God. And the saints have some good things to say about self-knowledge. We don't want to be wholly dismissive of the importance of self-knowledge and self-awareness and the kind of self-transcendence which comes with that. But ultimately, it's good to know yourself so you can kind of get out of your own way, right? But to be so engrossed by God that that becomes the dominant theme or the dominant motivation in your life, not that you're like, it doesn't matter whether I sin or don't sin because I'm thinking about God. No, if we think about God and in turn incline to God, love God, then it will transform our interior life such that the types of obstacles or hindrances which might otherwise arise no longer plague us or beset us in the way that they did. But it's God who is going to work out the details. Yeah. Sure.
You mentioned sadness, loneliness, anxiety, something we've all dealt with. Give us a thought about how you deal with these things and ways to get away from that.
Yeah, no, that's a great question. In several ways. So I think that, I hope not to be indiscreet in my sharing. The last several years for me have been difficult, and it's in large part because, you know, losing my mom. She was sick with cancer for 2 years, and then I was assigned to Switzerland in the midst of that. So it was, you know, like, it was hard. And when you enter religious life, you know, you make a vow of chastity, and that doesn't just mean that you don't get married and have children. It means that you kind of set aside your family, not as a negative judgment, as if they were an obstacle or as if they were somehow a negative influence in your life, but just to say, like, yeah, it's an espousal of the Most High God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, a following closely, which entails the setting aside of certain secondary goods and the care for them. And, you know, you can kind of wax rhapsodic about that in your first couple of years of religious life, but then as it comes home to roost how very real that is, it's tough. So, like, for instance, my parents led pilgrimages to Medjugorje for many years, and when my mother was diagnosed, my one sister planned a trip to Medjugorje for the whole family as like a kind of last opportunity for my mom while she could still travel by plane. And she asked me if I could come, and I said no. And I hadn't asked permission of my superiors. I suppose I could have, but in the moment, it was like the beginning of what turned out to be a 2-year illness. I just said, you know, like, no. And my sister was looking for me to say, like, I have these pressing engagements which conflict. But I didn't want to get into that, because I didn't want to say, like, I would be there, but I can't because of X, Y, and Z other things. I just wanted to say no. And again, not excessively harsh or not excessively unsympathetic, but, like, my life isn't there. Not as a negative judgment, right? Not as a pronouncement of superiority, but it's just not there. My life is elsewhere. And that was really hard for my family. But I think it made more sense over the course of the next 2 years, because, like, what is my principal relationship with my mother is to be her son, but then by virtue of consecration and ordination is to be her priest. And so, you know, I got permission, and I would, you know, you have your Sunday morning masses, and then I would drive up to my family in southeastern Pennsylvania from Washington on Sunday afternoons. I'd celebrate mass for my mom, you know, bedside, and then have a little meal with my family and then drive back home. And that's, you know, how I'm meant to love my mom now. But, like, there's a toll that takes. You know, I can profess that in faith, and I can tell you of the objective worth of it. But it's also sad, you know? And so I think that, like, what do I do concretely? I find that, like, honesty in prayer is just about the only way in which to begin any fruitful conversation. And so, like, my holy hours for 2 years were like, Lord, I am sad. Your thoughts. And then 59 minutes later, I left the chapel. Good talk. and then, you know, like, coming back to the United States was a difficult insertion, because it was like, you know, coming to grips with the fact of my mother's loss in a real way, or in a more proximate way. So, like, you know, just finding good people with whom to talk about that, and then a wellness practice in which I could find some better tools for simple stuff like sleep, stress management, nutrition, but finding ways in which just to kind of unpack, yeah, that. And it's been very good. Yeah, it's still sad, you know, but very good in that it affords a kind of hope whereby I'm no longer inclined as much to say I am the apostle of sadness, anxiety, and loneliness, right? And I am sent to profess Jesus Christ, but also sadness, loneliness, and anxiety, you know? Because I think the Lord wants to heal that, right? I think the Lord wants to grow beyond that. I think the Lord wants to save that. And, you know, when you read at the end of the book of Revelation that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no death or mourning. Like, I have difficulty imagining that, but I can believe that, right? Because those are different mental acts, right? So, yeah.
You had said in your first talk that we are to proceed to our end both knowingly and lovingly. So the knowingly part, obviously lovingly is hard because we're sinners and our brokenness, but the knowingly part, how as a Dominican do you approach that discernment for our end of perfection, especially as life changes, even if we've picked our vocation? Yeah. Life happens, our kids go off to college and leave, our spouse dies. So what does that look like as life, the ebbs and the flow?
Yeah. I think that I think often of this line of St. Teresa of Calcutta: if you want to change the world, go home and love your family. I think there's a kind of, one of the things that we as Americans are always tempted by is a spirit of activism. It's like, I am a good Christian to the degree and extent that I am a good wife and mother and, like, leader of the Perpetual Adoration Society and podcaster and HGTV host, and it's just like, holy smokes. You know, like wife and mother, that's a full sentence, you know, and that's good. And I think that like a lot of us, as a result of which, we feel guilty with relaxation or free time or unstructured afternoons or whatever else it is. But I think that it's in that space that we come to discover if the Lord is prompting to something further or to something greater, and then what specifically that is. I don't think we say like, there's a terrible need, maybe I should do X, Y, or Z things. Or like a lot of people now, that's like, you know, you have various ways in which you can say, ah, there's a niche that I can occupy in the market and make a living off it. It's like, well, maybe that's not the best disposition. I think that what we want is to be so engrossed by God, so kind of like ravished by that relationship, as that we come in turn to unpack the implications of it, and then find, as a result, oh, okay, I guess we're doing this now. And I think that we can rely upon the Lord to be clear enough, right? Because he made us human beings, he promises to save us as human beings, and part of being human beings is having imperfect knowledge and imperfect love. And it's not like, again, God throws up his hands and says, I would communicate my will, except that these people are so ignorant. No, you know, he knows innermostly about our condition, and he ministers to it in its actual reality. So I think that, like, to kind of set aside or ask to be, liberated, I suppose, from that crippling anxiety of there could be something more, there could be something further, but I can't know it well enough or pursue it concretely enough, and as a result of which I'm just destined to be wholly unrealized until such time as the Lord. No. You can trust the Lord to be clear enough and to supply you with enough in order to pursue the goal that lies in store. Yeah. Thank you.
Father Greg, we thank you for being with us, especially since you have to leave the country so soon to defend his doctoral dissertation. The new year of grace begins with the evening mass, or first vespers of the first Sunday of Advent. And in the book of Revelation, we read, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Let us pray. God our Father, you sent your Son into the world to be its true light. Pour out the Holy Spirit he promised us to sow the truth in men's hearts and awaken in them the obedience of faith. May all men be born again to new life in baptism and so enter the fellowship of your one holy church. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming, and safe home.